And the author of Hebrews, a man known as Anonymous, wrote this: "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving such a knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, back when D.L. Moody was fairly new in ministry, and he wasn't one who would necessarily go through passages and verse by verse. He was an evangelist. And one night in Chicago, he gave a very lengthy and clear-cut case that we are all born in sin and that we all deserve judgment because of that sin. And he ended his message after he gave a very sound defense of the sin nature and the judgment that we should rightly expect. He says, "If you come here tomorrow night, I am going to teach you how you can be relieved from that burden that you owe, that sin that you carry. I'm going to show you how God provided for you. Come back tomorrow night." Well, there was no meeting the next night because that was the night of the Chicago fire that disrupted things in a very decisive fashion. Many died that night. Many were left wondering and had to seek answers elsewhere. But the reason I share this is it seemed like normally on a Resurrection Sunday, we would turn away from that which we have been studying and do something very resurrection-like. And as I was looking at this passage, I think that would be the same mistake that Moody made in not giving the answer, that the answer is found in Christ. We've been studying the book of Hebrews, and if you're new here, you're jumping into a series that has been somewhat long, a little bit complex. And what happens is the author spends a fair amount of time explaining a spiritual principle, which the principle he just got done explaining was that only Jesus Christ can pay for our sin. Even the sacrifices and the offerings that were prescribed by the law were not adequate to deal with sin completely. And then he gave an admonition to the church, and we spent 2 weeks looking at the admonitions, and basically here's what it comes down to. So I'm just going to try to bring you up to date really quickly. Number one is pray a lot, because this is our opportunity to worship God and draw near to him and commune with him. Secondly, remember the confession that you made and rehearse the confession. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, declare that often. And then the third one is make sure that you spend time with other believers. And he argued for the importance of joining together for worship and for strengthening one another. And we looked at some analogies that tied into the passage that on our own, we tend to fail and fizzle very quickly. We need to be connected with the body of Christ. And then in typical fashion, after the author gets done with his explanation, after he gets done with his admonition, the next phase in his writing tends to be a warning. Here is why you need to take these truths seriously. Why is it so important we come to terms with the fact that Jesus is the only sacrifice for our sins? Because heaven and hell depend on it. In the passage, and I hope you're there, we're in Hebrews chapter 10. In verses 26 through 27, he begins by a call. He wants these people to commit to Christ. Now remember, he's writing this letter to a church, and churches are made of different kinds of people. In the church, you have some who are, they know Christ as Savior, they're growing, they're godly in their life and their example, they're ministering, and they're just the ones we would look up to and say, "I'd like to be like that person, only without their faults," because we still carry them. But you can look at them as a model of maturity and say, "I need to be more like that," because they're trying to be more like Christ. In the congregation, you have some people who have accepted Christ as Savior, but they are not growing the way that they ought to. In the congregation, you also have some who are there who don't know Christ at all. And in particular, this author seems to be dealing with the ones who have been around a while, they really know the truth, and they're just failing to commit to the truth. And he's saying, listen, now is the time to make a decision. And this is the most sobering of all the warnings that he has. Notice the conditions for deciding for Christ. And there's two things that, or one thing that really defines the one who is following Christ, and that is this. The one who is going to follow Christ is the one who is determined that they're not going to live the same way that they used to. Many years ago, Mickey Cohen was a gangster, and well, and he was all of his life. I don't know when he lived exactly, but oddly enough, someone shared Christ with him, and he says, you know, this is great because I'm going to accept your Jesus, and then I can be a Christian gangster, right? And it doesn't work that way, and the guy says, no. If you want to follow Christ, it's a call to turn your back on your past. That's what repentance is, and to walk in a new way. Would you notice that first phrase, that if we accept Christ, it means that we're going to change and we can no longer keep deliberately living in willful sin comfortably. There's a change here. And this is also brought to us in light in other passages. Hebrews 12 is one of the most important ones and it's nearby. And here's, in essence, what Hebrews 12 says is, listen, God loves you so much. He'll save you just as you are. But he's a loving father, and a loving father disciplines his children so that you won't just live any way that you want to. And so we need to understand that if we accept Christ as Savior, there's got to be a change in our behavior. The word sinning is an ongoing word. This does not mean, by the way, that when you accept Christ as Savior, your battle with temptation is done. Okay, the word sinning has the idea of this is your pattern, this is your lifestyle, this is what you've committed to, this is what you've surrendered to. That word willfully means you are deliberately deciding that you want to continue in your sin. And I'll be honest with you, in the context, I think the primary sin that he's thinking of is to reject the shed blood of Jesus Christ if you keep doing that. However, I think there are enough passages, and I think the text is vague enough to indicate that he's saying, oh, and by the way, once you decide, I've had enough of playing with this message, it's time to commit, I'm going to declare that I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, you need to understand something, your life will never be the same. It's a call, though, primarily to that first step of obedience, saying, don't play with this information anymore. You need to commit. You need to believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice for sins. There's a consideration. See that word where he says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth? That word knowledge is one of the most unique words in Scripture. It's only used two other times. And it doesn't just mean a nodding acquaintance. How many times have you talked with someone, hey, have you met so-and-so? Oh, yes, I know them, right? And you maybe met them like once in your life, and you don't really know them. That's a little bit different from the way that you know your family, correct? And this is the word that is used. The way it's used to describe an absolute familiarity with someone who you've walked with, someone you know, you're well-informed. Now, remember, our author is writing primarily to Hebrews, in their origin, Jewish people. I think that this is actually the second book that was written primarily to people from Jewish backgrounds. I believe Matthew was written before this. But let's just say I'm wrong, that it wasn't actually written down on papyrus yet. Yet still, the church was very good about memorizing and accurately recounting the truth about who Jesus Christ was. So they had a catalog of his miracles. And this is, you have to remember when they lived. This was before television and NutraSweet, when people remembered things. And they also structured them very carefully so that the information was accurately conveyed. And then at one point, the Holy Spirit took four men and worked through them so that these accounts of Christ were absolutely perfectly recorded. I think that they're there. So I think that by the time he wrote this, they had at least heard, if not read, the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that his birth was a miracle. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. I think that they were well acquainted with this congregation, with the miracles that he did, with the teaching that he did. And by the way, the book of Matthew has more of Jesus' teaching than any other book of the four Gospels, any other book of the Bible, more of Jesus' words. They would have been familiar with the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, where they would have heard the testimony of even secular rulers that Jesus was innocent, that he had done nothing wrong, of a soldier that cried out, "Surely this was the Son of God." They would have had, at least verbally, if not written down, the accounts of the resurrection. And just think about it. Even if you look at the one book that was written to them, Matthew, how many pieces of evidence do we have in Matthew 28 that declare emphatically Jesus is risen again? In other words, everything that he said was verified by the fact of the resurrection. Everything that he did was verified by the fact of the resurrection. His claim that he wasn't just a mere man, that he was God in human, who took on flesh, was verified by the resurrection. All of it was done by the resurrection. The church was familiar with this. Now, just think about it. And I don't do this often, but I'm going to go ahead and invite a little bit of congregational feedback here for just a moment. How many pieces, or what pieces of evidence can you find from Matthew 28 that all start with S? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, I heard one that wasn't given in the lesson this morning. I was hoping I'd get far, that went over this morning. Matthew 28, there was a seismic sign. There was an earthquake, which often accompanied the fact that God was doing something unique. There was an earthquake at Christ's crucifixion. There was an earthquake at his resurrection. There was the sepulcher that was sealed and guarded by soldiers. All coming back to you now. How many of you were not awake this morning at 7:30? There was the angels that were present. I called them seraphs because it starts with S. I don't know if they really were seraphim. But they announced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And an angel is a messenger sent by God with a particular word to give and nothing else. Angels didn't get to improvise. They could only say what God allowed them to say. They referenced Scripture. And the list could go on. And they had all this evidence. And the author is saying, listen, you know this. You know who Jesus Christ is. You know what he did. You know how he paid for sin on the cross. You know, and you know very well, that he rose from the dead. It's time to make a decision because the consequences are just incredibly intense. And that's the third observation from 27, because he says, listen, here's the option. You confess Christ because, and you have to do it believing in your heart, because it is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And in essence, what the author is saying is this. Listen, you need to understand something. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins with your heart, you will experience an eternity of the full mercy of God. If you reject Jesus Christ as the payment for your sin, you will encounter the eternal fury of God's wrath for an eternity. It's just that simple. Now, I need to get one thing off the table here. See that word consume? It does not mean to be annihilated. It's more the idea of being consumed with something that has overtaken you and plagues you, in this case, for an eternity. And listen, the author's just calling us. Would you like to experience God's mercy or God's wrath? It's your choice, but you're going to face one of them for an eternity. Commit to what you know. And then he moves very, almost seamlessly, into the consequences for disregarding Christ. And this is in verses 28 and 29. And this is a rhetorical device that the author has been using a lot during this book. It's called a lesser to greater argument, where he says, well, if this is true, just think how much more true this is, right? And I was trying to think of good examples we use in regular everyday life, and I got to tell you, I didn't really come up with a great one. But I think we've all done this on occasion. You know, well, if this is right, then this has to be really bad. Well, in verse 28, he gives the precedent for a consequence, and he uses the Old Testament, where he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy, by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Just stop there. So he takes us back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, and I could be wrong, but I think he has one particular incident in mind where in the book of Leviticus, shortly after God gives the law, there's a guy that goes out and blasphemes and is executed because of the blasphemy. And some think that he was dealing with the guy who picked up sticks on the Sabbath. I don't know. But here's what we do know. The Sabbath had provision that there were a lot of capital punishments in the Sabbath for Israel. When we had the school, one of the parents says, you know, I need to know something. Do you practice capital punishment? And I said, we don't. I think they meant corporal punishment. But in Israel, there were a lot of occasions. In fact, I was just reading in chapter 20 this morning of the book of Exodus. I'm sorry, it was in 21. And just disobedient youth could be subject to capital punishment. Blasphemy, subject to capital punishment. Murder, capital punishment. And there were some other ones that were listed in that little passage that I read. And I didn't write them down because I was doing devotions, not sermon prep. But you get the idea. There were a lot of things that called for the death penalty. But it had to be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And that was absolutely critical in this whole thing. So if you had done something in Old Testament time and it carried a death penalty, and there were three people who could verify what it was you had done, you would be executed, and it says you would be executed without mercy. But he says, you know, there's a far greater penalty. I'm going to have to try to not move, huh? There's a far greater penalty for neglecting the new covenant. And that's what he's getting to in verse 29, where he says, but how much more worse punishment do you think you'll deserve? And there are three offenses that are part of rejecting the gospel. Number one is you trample underfoot the blood of Jesus. So there's a reference to the Son. It's just like completely disregarding what he did. I was looking at some headlines the other day, and I saw that there was a young school board member who was very offended by what the governor has done in his, or mayor, some guy over him. And he promised, he goes, I'm young, I'm going to outlive him, and then promised to defile his grave, just show his disrespect and contempt for this individual that signed this law into effect. I believe it was the governor. You know, you think about that, what a interesting mindset. He may live 20, 30 years, I don't care how long it is, I'm going to go and defile his grave. That is an intense hatred. You know, the fact of the matter is, the author of Hebrews is saying, if you choose to disregard what Christ did for you on the cross, it is born out of an intense hatred and disrespect for him. This is not new information. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 2? This is our disposition toward God before Christ, where he says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all formerly conducted ourselves on the basis, or in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And so here he says, by birth you were born children of wrath. You hated God. You loved darkness. You hated the light. You didn't want to have anything to do with him, but because God is rich in mercy, he provided for your forgiveness. And he did this through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is not the only place of testimony. Go back to Romans chapter 5. Also starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our indoctrination by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And I absolutely love this, because he's saying, listen, you were helpless in your sin, and you were weak. And really, our English word weak isn't strong enough. This is the idea of being totally pathetic and without any sort of resource, without any level of strength. So while you were helpless, Christ died for you. Now, most people wouldn't do that for a good person. And Christ didn't do it for good people either. He died for sinners. Not just sinners, people who were his sworn enemies. He died for them. Why? So that they might be delivered from the wrath of God. The only way to be delivered from the wrath of God is through the mercy of God that he supplied through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I love this passage because it shows how helpless we were, how loving God is, but in his holiness, how demanding he is, in that there is only one way to be saved. And remember that when God is saving us from our sins, he's not saving us from Satan. He's saving us from himself. Because we deserve eternal punishment. And yet Christ came. But to disregard what he has done would be to trample his blood underfoot. A supreme show of disrespect. Getting back to the book of Hebrews, the second issue here is not only have you basically defiled the blood of God, you've actually despised the covenant. Interesting thing about the covenant, normally the covenant was made by the Father, though it was ratified through the blood of the Son. A covenant could only be enforced through death. Since we are all in our sin, our death would have accomplished nothing. It took the blood of a perfect one, Jesus Christ, to initiate the covenant. In the Old Testament, they would cover sin with a righteous with an innocent sacrifice. The new covenant deals completely with sin through a righteous sacrifice. And there's a huge difference between innocence and righteous. To be innocent is to not be guilty of wrongdoing. Now, sheep can't be guilty of wrongdoing. They're sheep. And bulls and goats, they have no eternal conscience. They have no knowledge of God or sin. They do animal things because they have animal brains and they have animal instincts, but they do not have eternal souls. So they provided a covering for sin. But to be righteous means to be absolutely undefiled through temptation, to have always done the will of the Father, and only Jesus could do that. That's why only his blood could enforce the covenant. But I believe the word here, covenant, really does refer to the Father. And by the way, so we've defiled the blood of Jesus if we reject it. We've despised the covenant made by the Father. And by the way, that phrase, by which he was sanctified, I think this is a reference to Christ being set apart. However, I will say that there are some commentators who think that this is referring to the influence of the church over people who have been associated with it. If I could use an example from my own life, and I hesitate to do this, but it's the only one I got, so I'm going to use it. Many years ago, I don't know if you know this or not, but I worked at Radio Shack. A lot of good illustrations have come from that place. Not enough products to keep it in business, but a lot of good illustrations. And I was working with a manager there for probably about 4 or 5 months, and one day his family came in, and it was their first time in the store. They actually lived a little ways away from it. And his wife kind of pulled me to the side and said, "I want to thank you for changing my husband." And I said, "I'm sorry, I don't understand." He goes, "He hardly ever swears anymore since he started working with you." Right? And so it was the influence of a part of the church that changed his behavior. And so there are some commentators that think that he's referring to that. I think that the word sanctification is referring to just how spectacularly separate Jesus is from all of our sin. But there's one other thing that's going on here, is that not only do we despise his blood, not only do we defile the blood, not only do we despise the covenant, but we also choose to be deaf to the Spirit's call. And this is in that last phrase where he says that you've insulted the Spirit of grace. Notice how the word Spirit there is capitalized. This is because most people, and I'm one of them, believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Listen, one of the last things that Jesus said before going to the cross is, it's a good thing that I'm going, because when I go, the Father will send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come. And the author here is saying, you've neglected the Son's work, you've neglected the Father's decree and his covenant, and you're neglecting the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is a lot of resistance on our part. And the author is saying, you need to stop. Just so we know that it's not just his own words, he reminds us that this has been an eternal decree. And so he gives confirmation of the damnation of those who are lost in verses 30 and 31, where he says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so he gives a citation from Scripture as proof that judgment is real. Sin is real. Death is real. And the penalty that follows death. You know, it's interesting. In Scripture, the word death is used 3 different ways. And the one that we think about is the least problematic of the 3. All right, the one that we normally think of when we think of death is physical death, right? The pulse stops, the breathing stops, the doctor comes in, examines the body, and says, "He's dead, Jim." Right? That's the most common one. That's the least problematic of all the uses of the word death. The other use is spiritual death. And this one is a much greater issue than physical death, because spiritual death means that our sin separates us from God. I think it's kind of, I was looking through the New Testament, and usually when there's a physical death, it's usually softened in its terms. They use a phrase like gone to sleep or with the Lord or something like that. And I think the reason they use those softer terms is because they really want us to be alerted when we hear the word death in Scripture, that they're saying physical death isn't the real problem. The real problem is that we are separated from God because we are sinful. And by the way, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. And that's an important difference. And that sinful desire has us separated from God, which then leads to the really tragic word use of the word death, and that is the use of eternal death. In other words, for those who reject Christ, they will spend an eternity in hell suffering because of their rejection of Christ. Physical death comes from spiritual death. Spiritual death leads to eternal death unless you turn to Jesus. And he underscores the same. This is not really a new concept. God has always commanded that you have to come his way. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, and it's kind of interesting because he uses this phrase, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And this is a reference to not just vengeance on this earth. This is a reference to God judging the people who were part of Israel but didn't believe in him. Interestingly enough, too, where he says, I will judge this people, he does talk about how those who were true to him would be judged faithful and brought into life and joy. And so it's kind of interesting that in this section where he quotes from the Old Testament, one of them is, listen, God's going to deal with all sin. But when God judges everyone, there will be people who are true to him that will enter into his rest and enjoy him and fellowship with him. And part of this is bound not only in the fact that it's in the Old Testament, but it's just bound in the very nature of God's character. We love to talk about God's love. Not long ago, I was talking with someone about Christ, and please come, you know, accept what he's done for you. No one is good enough. The Bible, and you guys could all quote this one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. Probably not a reference to physical death, probably a reference to the eternal death. And that person, they looked at me and they said, no, no, God is a God of love. He would never judge anyone. We love to talk about the love of God, but you have to remember, God is also a God who's holy. He will judge everyone. And he's saying, listen, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you should be absolutely terrified of death. Because death is physical death. Is where your spiritual death is revealed and eternal death begins. If you know Christ as Savior, we were just singing it, no fear in death. And it's such a great promise. But the reason it has to be that way is because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The God who is without death because he's holy. Because he's almighty, because he's eternal. And here's my plea today. That if you've come here and you don't know whether or not you would go to heaven, I would like you to be so terrified that you don't leave here without talking to somebody and saying, I do not want to fall into the hands of a consuming fire. You know, it's interesting. I shared this with the group at Sunrise Service, but I'm going to share it with you. There are two passages that the author of Hebrews has quoted extensively. One is from Psalm 2, which is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. Another passage that he quotes very often is Psalm 110, which is a reference to after Jesus was risen from the dead, he ascended up into heaven. You know, it's interesting, Peter closed his message with those same two citations. This is the very first message from the church. And Peter refers to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And then he turned to the congregation, or I don't know if he turned, but he said to the congregation, you are guilty of his blood. Not because they were Jewish, but because they were sinners, and he died to save sinners. And it's interesting that when Peter made that pronouncement that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he's seated on high, and you guys, you're responsible for his death because he died for your sin. And the people yelled out, I've never had this happen in a message yet, but the people yelled out, what should we do to be saved? Once I had a guy yell at me that it was almost dinner time and I needed to quit, but I've never had anyone yell, what do I need to do? Peter's answer was so simple. It was repent and be baptized. Baptism is a sign of repentance. But the key word here is unrepent. You need to turn from your stubbornness. You need to turn from your old ways. You need to turn from your ignoring what Jesus Christ did on your behalf. And you need to accept him as Lord and Savior because of what he did for you. Listen, in the end of the day, when we stand before God, There is no good deed we can offer him. There is no boast that we can make. There is no argument that would keep us out of hell. Save, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe that I'm covered by his righteousness. I believe that I don't deserve heaven, but God, in your grace, you provided that gift of forgiveness through what Christ did on the cross. If you haven't come to terms with that message, please don't leave here without talking to me. You should be terrified, because you will fall in the hands of a righteous God who will demand vengeance. If you know Christ, there's a very subtle challenge in here that we do not allow ourselves willingly to live with ongoing sin. The first sin that we need to forsake is the sin of disbelief, but then our lives become a lifetime of saying no to fleshly impulses, confessing our failures, and walking in his strength, knowing that we have been cleansed judicially, but we need to cleanse that relationship repeatedly. What will you do with Jesus? Will you trample his blood underfoot, or will you accept it as payment for your sin? One last citation. The importance of this all is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel. Real quick pop quiz. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. All right, primarily, by the way, it's usually designated as good news from a battlefront. Right? So a battle has been fought, and I've got good news. The battle has been won. How? So I proclaim to you the gospel, which I proclaim the good news to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born. Paul is referring to himself. He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but God, the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Again, I love this passage where Paul is saying, you have to deal with the issue of the resurrection. It's part of the gospel. And just in case you doubt, I want you to know something. That Jesus was seen by the women at the tomb. He was seen by the disciples. He was seen by several people he mentions by name. He was seen by a group of 500 at once. Let's get the hallucination theory out of our heads altogether. And lastly, I can give attestation. Jesus Christ is risen. This is how we know he is the payment for all of our sin. That is the good news. The battle has been fought. The battle has been won. No one will face the wrath of God unless they choose to ignore the provision that was made for them, if they neglect Christ. Father, I thank you that you've, in your holiness, you will deal with sin and sinners. In your grace, in your justice, you allowed Jesus to pay for our sin on the cross. And then to show that his work was complete, Father, you raised him from the dead. The cry from the cross was, "It is finished." The cry from the tomb is that we live because he lives. Lord, we thank you for this reality. And I want to pray, first of all, for your church. Those of us that have known that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but we've tried to live in a way not worthy of the great gift that we have been given. Lord, may we realize that to try to deliberately continue in sin is to make a mockery of all that Jesus did on our behalf. Lord, for those that are not convinced, I pray that you would give us opportunity to show from Scripture our guilt, your provision, and our hope. Lord, we will stand condemned, or we will stand in glory with you. But there is no in between. We embrace the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.